Today's message is titled, How to Make the Most of Your Life. And I'm excited about that because whether you're a believer or not, if you're a Christian, you want to make the most of your life for God, to give your life for Him and do those things. If you're not a Christian and you say, I've just got this little bit of time and then I'm going to feed the worms, like you better use every moment of that life because this is all we got. We better do the most we can. So today's message, wherever you're at spiritually, I think is really impactful. Second thing I want to jump into before the message is a prayer model. What we've tried to do this whole series is give you a model of prayer every day. So if prayer's new to you, or even if it's not, this gives you 10 models based on the particular passages of Scripture that you can use and go through. If these are interesting to you, you can go online, and we've separated those out so you don't have to listen to the whole dreary message. You can just get that little model of the prayer on there, and there's one for each Sunday. And so today's message is based out of, this may be my favorite prayer model of the whole bunch. It's based out of 2 Timothy 1:7. Go ahead and put that up there, if you will. This is a prayer that I pray almost every Sunday. I have already this morning prayed this prayer model, just like I'm going to tell it to you. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, God has not given us the spirit of fear and timidity, but of power, love, and self-discipline. Now, before I get into what I'm going to say about it, I want to say to you, very likely you're not going to be called on to preach a sermon this week, so that doesn't mean it doesn't apply to you. That's what I do sometimes, but this applies if you're going into a meeting at work that's a little bit nervous, get a little anxiety level, you're feeling that fear and timidity climbing a little bit because you got this meeting coming up. This is a great prayer model. If you've got a hard conversation with a spouse or with one of your kids or grandkids, this is a prayer model. If you've got a difficult decision to make, this is a prayer model. Like this is, anytime you're going into anything that you cause you feel your fear and timidity, your anxiety coming up a notch, this model is a great model to pray about. So you start by saying, God, you've not given me a spirit of fear and timidity. So if I have that, it's not from you. Like students, if you're going into a test and you're nervous, you can pray this prayer. Now, if you didn't study, that's not God's fault. That's on you. So I'm not going to give, that's not the devil's fault either. You just need to study. You should be afraid. But if you've studied and you're feeling the anxiety coming up, God, that didn't come from God. He didn't cause that. But what God has given us is a spirit of power, strength, internal fortitude, boldness, courage, all of that, that came from God. He gives a spirit of love. You have a hard conversation with a loved one, a relationship difficulty, and you don't feel much love toward this person, God's given you a spirit of love. So you can be generous and kind and good and patient because God's given you that. God's also given you a spirit of self-discipline. This may not be true for you. My mouth often gets me in trouble where my mouth will go faster than my brain goes. That's a curse I have. And so God has given me a spirit of self-discipline so I can have a clear set of thoughts. I can control my mouth. I can control my anger, control my whatever. I can have self-discipline. That came from God. So I just go through, I'll do like synonyms. God, you've not given me fear. And I think of all the words that sound like fear. And I just say that you have given me power. Talk about that. Love, self-discipline. That's a great model. If you've never done that one, that's a game changer for you. All right? So today I'm going to preach a message on a verse that I don't think I've ever preached on before, mostly because I think you'll hate it, which was very exciting for me. I'm excited about that. I don't think in 18 years, Wellspring just celebrated this week, if you didn't know, 18-year anniversary as a church. That's very exciting. October 19th in 2003, we launched the church over in Spring Hill Elementary. So 18-year anniversary this week. I don't think in 18 years I've ever preached a message on this passage. I'm not even sure I've referred to it very often in a message. And I don't really know why, other than maybe I think because you'll hate it, which is maybe part of it. I don't know. But I don't know why I haven't, because I think quite possibly this verse is the most anti-Spring Hill verse maybe in the entire Bible. Like this verse is the antithesis of Williamson County, and Murray County is right behind us. I mean, this doesn't line up well with who we are as a people. Not only do I naturally not like this verse, I think on my own, if I didn't have belief in God, I think I would just dismiss this verse outright. I would say it's antiquated, it's for a different time, doesn't count for today. But the reality is I trust the Bible. I believe this is the word of God. And so anytime, this is helpful for you, anytime this book and these words rub up against my beliefs and my thoughts and my values and my interactions and cause some chafing, I know that I'm the one that needs to change, not these words are the ones that need to change. So in this case, this verse I'm going to read to you is going to chafe a little bit with you. And that means that you need to change, not it needs to change. Okay, that's pretty across the board. But still, I think this may be the verse that we violate as much in Spring Hill as any other verse in the Bible. And so I want us to put it out there today. James, Jesus' brother, wrote these words in James chapter 4. He says, "Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, make money. Why, you don't even know what may happen tomorrow." Now, who's he talking to? He says, "Now listen, you." Who's the you? This is anyone. The you is anyone who makes plans past today, which means the you is all of us, because all of us may have plans after today. In fact, he corrects them and says, "You don't even know what will happen tomorrow." So that means that's all of us. All of us make plans past tomorrow, quite possibly the most anti-Spring Hill verse in the entire Bible. So why does he say that? What's he talking about? Well, the verse continues in 14. It says, "What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes." That word mist, some translations use the word vapor. Some say morning fog. The Greek, literal Greek translation is more like breath. It's the idea, if I understand right, like when you walk out in a cool morning, it's getting there more because fall's coming, right? When you walk out in a cool morning and you see your breath come out and then it goes away, that's what it's talking about. Your life, according to Scripture, is like that morning fog that just goes away. It appears for a little while and then vanishes. That means everything that we see in this life is vapor. Your house, vapor. Your career, vapor. Your achievements, vapor. Your kids' achievements, it's all vapor. We are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Now, I don't think that means we should live our life by the seat of our pants. I mean, you know that guy. That's not what we're shooting for. That's not the life that we're looking like. I don't think he's saying the calendars are evil. I think he's just saying we misappropriate the significance of the things of this life compared to the things of eternity. And I want to show you what he's talking about. If you look, anytime you get a passage that you go, this doesn't make sense, the best thing to do is to look at a bigger context, right? So if you look at the bigger context, he starts this discussion back earlier in the chapter. Chapter 4, verse 4 begins with, "You adulterous people." And before I read the rest of it, let me stop a second. Because he's using harsh language, I believe, on purpose. I mean, that's a loaded word, adulterous. If you've ever felt the pain of adultery, infidelity, your spouse was unfaithful, you know how painful this word is. If you ever learned that your parents, one of your parents was unfaithful and had an affair on the other, you know how painful this word is. If you've been the one that's been caught and you're living with the shame and the guilt of bad decisions made, you know how painful this word is. It's a loaded word. And I don't think it became a loaded word in the last 100 years or something. I think it was a loaded word back when James said it back in 2,000 years ago. I think he's aware of the emotional baggage of this word. And he's not just saying it to hurt people or to make people uncomfortable. He's saying it because it's a strong word. James is describing Christians living for God while at the same time having a fling with the world. Adulterous. They're having a fling with the vapor. Let me show you. He says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." Now, that sounds interesting. If you become a friend, you become an enemy. But I think he's using delicate language here on purpose. What happens when a married person becomes a friend? Let's make this PG. A married person becomes a friend with somebody else that's not their spouse. The moment that happens and is discovered, they've become an enemy of their spouse. And there's anger, and there's hurt, and there's hatred, and there's frustration. They immediately become an enemy. Now, by God's grace, by the way, if this is you, I've seen countless examples of people coming in my office where the husband or the wife has had an affair, and then we've helped them put that back together, and they have become an enemy kind of to their spouse, but through God's grace, God helps them re-put that, not just enough to, we can be together and hopefully put up with each other for a few years, but like they fall back in love again. They often say they were stronger than they were before the affair. So if this is you, don't give up. Let us help you. There's people in this church who have been through this in the same spot you're in. They've just been through it a few years ago. We'd be glad to help you out. But I don't want to skip past it. I almost didn't bring it up because I don't want to cause anybody to feel awkward if that's been your situation. But I think James uses this harsh language on purpose to paint a serious picture. James wants you to catch not just the words but the tone. Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the vapor becomes an enemy of God. He says, "Don't you think the Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he caused to dwell in us, to live in you, envies intensely?" So picture this. Your life is a vapor. Your body's a vapor. Your house and career and plans and dreams, all vapors. But there's something internal inside of you. It's the Spirit of God living inside of you. And He wants to have your full focus, your full attention. He doesn't want you to have a fling with the vapor. He wants you to be fully focused on Him. And so God says in James 4:13 that we're just a mist. And we're making all these plans about how to interact with the vapor, and we're missing Him in the process. You're making plans for your family and your career and your travel and your dreams and what you're going to do with your kitchen and all those things. That's all great. But you're doing it without really considering God at all. It's like you're cheating on God with the vapor. James says the Spirit of God should be driving your life. Like the Spirit of God should be in charge of your life. Okay? Not you in charge of your life. Not the vapor certainly in charge. God should be in charge of your life. And because your soul is the part of you that's eternal, your soul is the part that should be driving your decisions. Jesus spoke like this when He was on the earth. This is really important for you to get, because you may not have heard this before if you're new to some of these things, and this is going to be mind-expanding just a little bit. Jesus spoke like this. John chapter 10, He says this. He says, I laid down my life, talking about the cross coming up. I laid down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, authority to pick it up. So He's saying to us, really clear language, I'm going to die. They're going to kill me, but they're not forcing it on me. I'm choosing to lay down my life. I'm choosing to take it back up again. I'm going to rise from the dead. By the way, if anybody predicts their own death and resurrection, you should listen to what they say. So pay attention to Jesus. He's calling this out ahead of time. But I want you to catch a different flavor here. Jesus is describing in very literal terms that His existence and His body are not the same. So Jesus says, I'm alive here in the body talking to you. My body is going to be laid down in death, and I'm still going to be existing. And then I'm going to pick my body up and put it back on, and I'm still going to be existing. They're not the same. My life and my body are not the same. And I want to say to you, friends, your life and your body are not the same. One day you will lay down your life, your body, and they'll put it in the ground, or they'll cremate it. There'll be a service. They'll eat potato salad. They'll have a whole thing about you. But you'll be continuing to live on. That'll be your body ending, not you. And James wants us to catch this, because we don't like to live this way, especially in Spring Hill in 2021. What's God wanting to teach us through these verses? Let me pull out a couple things. Number one is our life is short. None of us are guaranteed tomorrow, let alone some random date out in the future. James is saying, you guys are focused way out here. Some of you aren't going to make it past next week. Like, why are you focused way out here? James says we're crazy when we're living like we're going to live forever in this body, in this life. That's not true. It's not how that works. You're a vapor, a mist, a breath of morning fog that evaporates almost immediately. Number one, our life is short. Number two, this world we live in is also short. It's temporary. This world is all going to come to an end at some point. And we don't live like that's true. Let me ask you this way. If God appeared to you right now, like you go home and you're making dinner or whatever, and God shows up in your kitchen and you know it's God or it's an angel or whatever, and you're clear this is true. And God said 50 years from today, it's October 24th, 2071, I'm going to come back and end the world. No one knows this but you. You're the only one who knows. October 24th, 2071, I'm shutting it all down. If God appeared in your kitchen and told you that, would that change the way you live this week? Like, would it change your plans? Would it change your ideas? Would it change your focus? Would it change the way you spend your time or energy or prayers or money? I've thought about it more than you have. I've been thinking of this question for a while. It would absolutely change a lot of things about me. Right? Like I would pray more intently. I would be more committed to evangelism, to telling people about Jesus. I'd be less focused on the things of this world, the vapor, and more focused on the things of God. Like if God told me October 24th, 2071, 50 years from today, it's all coming to an end, it would absolutely change the way I live. And yet, listen, I'm 49 years old. My body very likely will never see the year 2071. My world is coming to an end, likely before 50 years from now. I will live on, but my body will not. Now, some of you will go on before me. Some of you will live a little bit after me. But none of us have a lot more time than that. This world, as we know it, is coming to an end for all of us. Our life is a vapor. We got to live differently than we do. We got to have more urgency than we normally have. We've got to be focused more on the things of God, the things that will last beyond the morning fog vapor, and less consumed and worried and anxious about all this stuff that doesn't really matter. So number one, our life is short. Number two, this world is temporary. And number three, I'm going to make you wait on number three. I'm not giving you that in heaven just yet. I'll come back to number three in just a minute. Let me take a step off to the side for a second and talk about this Spirit living inside us. God says, we just read that God's Spirit dwells inside of us, and it's envious, it's jealous of us and being consumed with the vapor. So let's talk about that Spirit inside of us for just a minute. 1 Corinthians 12 talks about that a lot, and I want to pull out four verses out of 1 Corinthians 12 that will give us some insight about what the Spirit does in your life and through you. 1 Corinthians 12:1 says, about the gifts of the Spirit, brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be uninformed. What I want you to catch out of verse 1 is, God wants you to be aware of the Spirit's involvement in your life. God wants to do something in you and through you. That's why His Spirit is in you, and He wants you to be aware of that. So if you've given your life to Christ, you have the Spirit of God living in you. And that's really important. You need to be aware of it and what the Spirit wants to do in you. Now, by the way, kind of parenthetically, that means if you've not given your life to Christ, you don't have the Spirit of God living in you, which doesn't mean God is rejecting you. He wants to put His Spirit in you. You just not let Him do that yet. And this world's really hard, and you're doing it by yourself. I mean, God wants to come and live in you. God wants to forgive you of your sins. God wants to help you as you navigate the difficult parts of this life, and you're doing it all on your own. And we would love to talk to you about what Jesus has done and how, because of Christ, He's made a way that you can come back to God, and God will put His Spirit in you, and man, we'd love to help you with that. Acts 2, the Apostle Peter tells the crowd to repent and be baptized, that God would forgive them of their sins and give them the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so once that Spirit comes to live inside of you, He empowers you with some gifting, some things that you can do that you didn't earn. It's just God provided them for you in your life. And He wants you to be, 1 Corinthians 12:1 says, I want you to be aware of that. I don't want you to be unaware. Verse 7 says, a spiritual gift is given to each of us so we can help each other out. The point of spiritual gifts is not about you. It's not to help your life. It's to help through you help everybody else. And their gift is not about them. Their gift is to help you. That's what it's for. A spiritual gift is given to each of us so we can help each other out. Verse 11, it is the one and only Spirit who distributes each of these, all of these gifts, and He alone decides which gift each person should have. So we don't get a pick. God picks. Which to me is just a cool scene. I don't know how this works in heaven. God doesn't tell me these things. But when I read that, what I think of is like a parent on Christmas morning. Like he's gift wrapped this gift for you. And as you begin to live out that way and let Him have that effect in your life, He gets to watch that flourish in you as you unwrap the gift. And then He picks something else for you. He picks something else for you. And as we each live our life for God, we can unwrap that gift, and He gets to watch it because He's the only one who picked it out. Scripture says God planned that out a long time ago. Ephesians 2:10 says we are God's masterpiece. He's created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things He planned for us long ago. I want to make sure you catch the timeline here because it's significant. God doesn't say, I made you, and then you screwed it up, and now I'm trying to figure out what to do with you. That's not what it says. It says God planned a plan for your life before you were around. God had your plan before He had you. So He made the plan, and then He created you to enact the plan, and then you got off script and messed up the plan, but He still had this plan. So He made you anew in Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ died on the cross, rose again, so that His Spirit could come live inside of you and begin to reform and restore and cleanse you so that you could do what He planned for you to do long ago. And when you do that, you're His masterpiece. The grand part of His creation. Better than all the mountains, better than all the valleys and streams and oceans and rivers. You're the masterpiece. So if you want to figure out what to do with your life, if you want to figure out how to make the most of your life, you need to get really close to the Creator because He's the one who has the plan. He knows what you're supposed to be doing. He knows who you're supposed to be because He alone created the plan. Verse 27 then brings all this together and says, all of you together are Christ's body, and each of you is a part of it. Notice the inclusive language, all of us, each of us. Again, when God puts the Spirit inside of us as we give our life to Christ, and then He pulls us together into a family, and now you, because He's given you this gift, and you this gift, and you this gift, and you this gift, He pulls us together, and now you're the church. Now, you may be hearing this and be cynical. I'm a cynical person by nature. So you may be hearing this and saying, oh, this is just him trying to get us to volunteer for the nursery or something, right? That's not what I'm doing. In fact, if you're not interested in the nursery's not interested in you. So let's just be really clear on that, right? If you have an interest and a passion, if you have a call from God to go bless all those babies, you will get more back from it than you ever give out. I guarantee that. But that's not what this is about. God wants far more from you than the nursery. One of the things I think churches don't do correctly, and I'm largely at fault for my part of it, is because we want to create next steps, because we want to have easy access and create paths to go from not following God to following God fully, we downplay the gospel. And we say God died so that you could be nice, and God died so that you could volunteer every now and then to help some people out or something. That's not what I'm calling you to. I'm calling you to give your life to this cause, not about Wellspring, but about the cause of Christ, for you to put everything in. And if that means the nursery, great. But God wants more from you than the nursery. God wants you to be a part of the church. And God says his church, which 1 Corinthians 12:27 says we're all a part of, his church will make disciples of all nations. That's what you're a part of. God says the church, the darkest parts of the world, the parts of the world that want to keep, that hell is literally trying to keep God out of, that the darkest parts of the world can't keep out the church that you're all a part of. God says his church, which we're all a part of, is so explosive in its power that those in it are transformed by it. And that's what you're a part of. And so for you, if that calling leads to you also being involved in the nursery, fantastic. We'd love to have you in the nursery, and you will gain more than you ever give back. Promise you. But this is far bigger than that. You're called to be a part of a community of followers who've laid down their life to extend the most important parts of themselves into what's eternal and to reach out to those around them and help them do the same. You know, sometimes we use the word lost, I think, incorrectly. So we say that somebody who's not yet a believer, not yet a Christian, is lost. So you have saved people and lost people. And I get how we got there. You know, we sing verses like Amazing Grace. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Amazing Grace that saved a wretch like me. And so a lost person is not only lost and confused, but they're blind, they're a wretch. I mean, they're terrible people, far worse than us, certainly, if you're a lost person. That's what you are. And there's a little bit of a scoundrel, like judgmental thing that gets laid on top of that, which I don't think is intentional, but it's there. But let me ask you if we got that all wrong. Is it possible that people today are lost not because they're much different than we are, but because they've become consumed with the vapor and they just can't see God because of all the vapor? Like if you're driving around out in the country in the middle of the broad daylight and you're lost, that says something about you, right? Like there's GPSs, there's maps, don't be an idiot. Like there's ask for directions. I mean, something you... So if you're out in the middle of broad daylight and you can't see where you're going, that's kind of on you. But if you're in the middle of the pea soup fog and you can't see and you don't know where you're at and you can barely see beyond your car, that's not really about you. That's just what you're living in, right? And what if people who are lost today aren't lost because they're horrendously different than we are? What if they're lost because they can't see God because of the fog of this world? I believe they need the church, you and I, that we're all a part of. You remember that church that's expansive with energy? They need the church to be willing to shine the light of Jesus into the fog. Not with judgment or condemnation or an accusing finger, but with the love of Christ that says, I understand the fog, I live in the fog too, but there's a God out here who loves you, who's bigger than the fog. And they need that from you. I mean, they need it from me too, but your friends don't know me. And so they're counting on you to be the light of God into their fog. Because they don't know who I am. Dr. David Livingston was a great missionary to Africa. And I love his story. He after he had been in Africa for a short while, the missionary agency that sent him over there wrote him a letter, because they didn't have emails and such in that day. They wrote him a letter and they said that they wanted to send him help. And the letter writes this, says, Dr. Livingston, is there a path paved to where you are? He's in a very remote region. Is there a path paved to where you are? If there is, we have many men that we want to send to help you out. And Livingston wrote back, if you only have men who will come if a path has been paved, I don't want them. I want men and women who will come if there's no path at all. And I would say to you this, here's the thing that you need to catch. We're getting very intentional. We have been for a long time as a church about creating paths for people to come to faith in Christ. We try to make the gospel really easy to understand. If you're new to faith, if you don't know who Jesus is, we try to make paths so you can get from A to B and understand who God is. And we're going to keep doing that. And we want you to invite people to church and all those kind of things. But here's the deal. Some of your friends are never going to come to this building. Some of your friends are never going to pick up a Bible. So the only path they know is not the one Wellspring's creating on a Sunday morning. The only path they're going to know is you. And God is calling men and women to create paths, absolutely. But God is also calling men and women to be the only path to your friend that they have. You've got to do that. The world is counting on you to do that. God told us that his power is made perfect in weakness, but most Christians prefer, most of us, including me, prefer to live in comfort and safety and convenience in areas that I feel strong in. And if God's power is made perfect in my weakness, then what's it look like when I never allow my weakness to be seen? Christine Kane says, most Christians spend their life praying for signs and wonders and miracles and then avoid the kind of life and avoid any context where a miracle can happen. And it's time for the church to do different. The church, the one that you and I are all a part of with the Spirit of God living in us. It's time for us to do different. Back in the 1800s, I read about a mission sending agency called the One Way Missionaries. And when I read it, I thought, okay, One Way Missionaries, that must be some fundamental group who says they're the only Christians and everybody else is terrible or whatever. But that's not what it's talking about, One Way Missionaries. They call themselves One Way Missionaries because when they would send these people, they were sending them to a very remote area, often a very dangerous area. And their expectation was this is a one-way ticket. So they will go to this area and never return. They'll be martyred on the field or such a remote area and so expensive to get there, they'll never come back. So when they would go to be a one-way missionary, their families would say goodbye. Not like I'll see you next year on furlough, not like I'll see you in 4 years on furlough, but like I will never see you again. I'll see you in heaven. One way, right? They would often sometimes, to help them really understand the gravity, they would sometimes get a casket and they would put some of their personal effects in the casket and they would bury the casket and say goodbye to this life that they've known, and then they would go get on the plane and go to this one-way missionary, or They get on the boat and they would go to this one location, right? And so they had these one-way missionaries. And one of the guys that was a one-way missionary was a guy named A.W. Milne, who was sent to a tribe off the coast of New Zealand at some remote island, and this tribe was a tribe of headhunters who had never heard the gospel. So just like they did with others, they took Milne's stuff, they put it in a casket, they buried it, they said goodbye, his family gave him a hug, like we'll not see you till the other side of life, and then Milne got on the boat to go to this tribe of headhunters in New Zealand, off the coast of New Zealand. They never killed him. Much to everyone's surprise, including Milne's, they never killed him. And he lived among them for 35 years. Now, he never went home again. He never came to see his family again. It's too remote, too expensive. But he died there of natural causes after 35 years. And when the people buried him, this is what they wrote on the epitaph of his gravestone. They said, when he came, there was no light. When he left, there was no darkness. And I want that to be true of me. And may that be true of us. When one of us moved into the neighborhood, when they came there was, into the cul-de-sac, there was no light. Now there's no darkness. May that be true in your workplace. You know, when she arrived in our department, there was no light. All the office politics and the gossip and the backbiting, no light. But now that she's been here, there's no darkness. May that be true of us. Because Jesus said, you are the light of the world. A town built on a hill that cannot be hidden. I highlighted two words because I want to make sure you catch them. The first one is the word are. You are the light of the world. Not you could be, not you ought to be, not you should feel guilty if you're not. You are the light of the world. And it hit me this week, God's not sending a plan B. So you're designed to be the light in your context. I'm designed to be the light in my context. And if you're not, there's not a backup coming. Your area will just be darker than it was designed to be. There's not a plan B coming. You're the light of the world. I'm the light of the world. The second says, a town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Not that it shouldn't be hidden or sometimes it's not hidden or we prefer not to be hidden. No, it says it can't. If Jesus' light is in you, that church so expansive with energy we read about a minute ago, then it cannot be hidden from those around it. You are the light of the world. And as you're living that out, it can't be hidden. You know, a moment ago I said there's three things. Our life is short, this world is temporary, and I didn't answer number three. Number three, if you want to make the most of your life, be a light. Shine bright. Take some risks. Put your faith on the line. Give it a shot. See if God will show up in your weakness the way he said he would. And allow God to work mightily in your day. Because you're the light of the world. And our dark world is counting on you to not be hidden. So be a light. I said a moment ago, I got some inspiration for this message out of a message by Christine Kane, which is all true. I want to end by telling a story that she told about her daughter. So Christine Kane, if you don't know her, is from Australia, which means she has this great Australian accent, which I'm, as a speaker, very jealous of. I think I'd be a lot more effective as a planter, you know, a pastor if I had an Australian accent. I graduated with a guy in college who's a pastor who has an Australian accent, and I'm jealous for 25 years, right? It's just not fair. At least Barry White. Give me Barry White, God. You gave me Southern Indiana. I mean, come on, just do a little something there. Can you help me out? But he never did. This is what I got. So Christine Kane's got this wonderful Australian accent, and she says in Australia, they don't have anything like Walmart. So Americans kind of look down at Walmart like, oh, Walmart. Australians, she said, love Walmart because there's nothing in Australia that's like Walmart. So she says, when I go to Walmart, I'll take selfies and send it to my friends because they're also jealous. Like, oh, you're at Walmart, you know. Just and so she said, went to Walmart the other day, and she has had her daughter with her at the time, whose name is Sophia. And Sophia wanted a Barbie flashlight. She loved Barbie, and she wanted a Barbie flashlight. So she said, Mom, can I have this Barbie flashlight? And Christine Kane says, it's such a cool place. You can get a Barbie flashlight and a gallon of milk all in the same place. Like nothing like that in Australia. Anyway, so she gets the Barbie flashlight and she said, no, just don't turn it on yet. Just wait. So she's all excited about it. And they're going through and they're getting their other items. And they get all in the cart and they get up and they're paying. She said, no, don't turn it on until I paid for it. So she's waiting and she turns it on. And she gets it all done. And she all paid for. And she said, Mommy, can I turn it on now? She said, yeah, you can turn it on now. I've paid for it. And she says, you know how Walmart is. It's like a million watts of fluorescent in Walmart, right? So she turns on her little Barbie flashlight. And you just saw the disappointment come across her face because she couldn't see anything. And she thought a minute, and she turned it off and on, and she could tell her something, but it wasn't, you know. And then she said she saw this, she said this phrase, and she said, it stopped me in my tracks. Because I thought, out of the mouth of babes. Like, this is exactly what the church needs to hear. Little Sophia looks at her mom inside of this bright fluorescent Walmart with her little Barbie flashlight, and she says, Mommy, can we go find some darkness? Because she understood this little light doesn't do so well in Walmart, but you put it out on a dark night and it changes dramatically what happens. Same flashlight, different context. Mommy, can we go find some darkness? You know, friends, there's darkness all around us. A lot of us complain about it. Some of us worry about it or fret about it. We talk about it. We grumble about it. We read articles about how darkness has gotten all around us. It's time for the church to go find some darkness, not to complain about, not to worry about, not to fuss about, but to shine our light as the light of the world, a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. It's time for us to shine our light. And when we do, here's the thing, that light becomes a different instrument in darkness than it ever was in Walmart. And you don't even know what you've got inside of you until you get out in some darkness. But when you get out in some darkness, you're going to light up in ways you never thought was even possible. And here's the thing I need you to catch. I got to have you catch this. I promise you, Sophia enjoyed her little flashlight at Walmart. She enjoyed it tremendously more out in the darkness. And you, in the hands of God, God's going to have a ball with you when you're out in the darkness, and he can have his power shining through you into dark places that he loves and that he wishes weren't dark. Hell's trying to keep God out of those places, and he's sending you, and he's sending me, and your friends aren't going to read the Bible, and they're not going to come to this building. They're counting on you to be the light, and if you do that, you will experience life in ways you're not outside of that. Nothing else does that, and I want to challenge you to do that with us together, okay? Why don't you bow your head, and let me pray a blessing over you. God, I'm going to ask again like I did last hour. I'm not asking for a blessing to be strong enough when we are weak. You said you'll do that. You don't need me to ask. I'm not asking you to give us words to say. You promised to do that when we get in those situations. I'm not even asking you that you would care enough about the dark areas to send us. You've already told us you have. I'm asking you would give us enough courage to open our eyes. you'd give us enough space and margin in our life to have opportunities to say yes when you invite us, and you would give us the boldness to follow through when we feel you nudge. Because I'm confident if those things happen, you'll take care of everything else. There's more light inside of us than we realize. We just don't see it inside the fluorescent lives we live in sometimes. So God, I pray that you'd open our eyes. Help us focus less on the vapor and more on the eternal. Help us look for those ways you've gifted us by your Spirit so that we can be the church in a world that desperately needs the church to get it right. Help us to complain less and shine more. Help us to worry less and see more. Help us to live with less fear and timidity and more power, love, and self-discipline. Help us to be the light of the world you've called us to be. God, I pray that you'd build our life, that you would build our life. We wouldn't build it on the vapor. We wouldn't build it around this life and these things and these opportunities. That you would build our life based on your love and your truth and your vision and your direction in light of eternity. And I pray all of that through the power that Jesus gives. We pray in his name. Amen.